to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. And I want to look specifically at verses 23 to 27 of this chapter, one of the most well-known miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, generally referred to as the miracle of the calming of the storm. Now, many sermons I have seen on this subject of our Lord Jesus Christ calming the storm tend to concentrate on the Lord being able to calm the storms and difficulties of our lives. And of course, he is able to do so, and he does so according to his sovereign will. But I want to look at it from an angle that enables us to answer the question posed by the disciples in verse 27 of that chapter. Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Because far more than having the storms and difficulties of our lives removed is knowing who he is and submitting wholly to him. Who is Jesus Christ to you this morning, I ask? The miracle of the calming of the storm is found in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that question, who can this be or who is this man, is found in all three of the Gospels. And this is a question at the center of all of Christianity. Who is this Jesus? The disciples have to answer for themselves, having spent time with him, heard him speak the most amazing words, seen his works of miracles, and his perfect life. A perfect, sinless life. No one could point a fault at him. It demanded an answer from the disciples, and they had to answer it for themselves individually. It is the most defining question of all time. A question that divides the world into two. It creates a fundamental distinction between those who follow our Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. And it has eternal implications. And therefore, the most important question all must answer one way or the other. Matthew starts this chapter, chapter 8, with an account of some amazing miracles by our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of these miracles demonstrated his authority and power. In verses 2 to 4, we see our Lord's authority over sickness and disease as he touched and cleansed a leper. In verses 5 to 13, he healed a centurion's paralyzed servant with a word. In verses 14 to 15, he healed Peter's mother-in-law from a severe fever just by touching her hand and commanding the fever to leave. And we are told that he arose and got up and served the Lord and the disciples who followed him. In verse 16, he cast out demons and healed many more sick people, all in fulfillment of scripture, according to Matthew's Gospel, verse 17 of this chapter. Then the miracle of the calming of the storm, in verses 23 to verse 27, demonstrating the Lord's power over nature. All these miracles were meant to reveal to us who he is and to advance his Father's kingdom. So that question the disciples ask is a legitimate question. If you saw these amazing miracles happening before your very eyes, which they did, you would without doubt be filled with awe and wonder. And like the disciples, you will be confronted with this all-important question. Who can this be? What kind of man is this? So the miracle of the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, where it took place, is therefore first and foremost about being confronted with the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that question the disciples ask is a response to the wonder and astonishment of seeing him do what no ordinary man could do. So let's consider the facts before us. We are told in this chapter that after a glorious time of ministry, healing the sick and casting out demons, as we see in the first 16 verses of this chapter, our Lord and his disciples set out for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It is in the evening and the sun is beginning to set. And they've had a long day of teaching, meeting with crowds of people, and so much activity. No doubt looking forward to a quiet night across the lake after so much activity. But within a few minutes of setting off, we are told their joy and anticipation of rest were replaced by alarm and anxiety, fear of losing their lives. At least that was what the disciples thought. A fierce storm emerged with waves splashing into the boat. The boat was beginning to fill up. They were terrified, facing imminent death, they thought. It is important to remember that some of the disciples were experienced fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were used to the waters and obviously storms. The Sea of Galilee, in particular, was known to be a stormy place. And I understand it is the case today still. They were terrified. And when even professional fishermen are so frightened by a storm to the point of fearing they would die, you can imagine the ferocity of the storm. It tells us that this was no ordinary storm. But in the midst of the storm, our Lord is asleep, no doubt tired from the day's ministry. And while the disciples showed some lack of faith, as the Lord himself was with them in that boat, let us also remember that at least they knew where to go. They knew that Jesus could help. Having seen the most amazing things he had done, and they rushed to wake him up. Verse 27:5, Lord, save us. We are perishing, they cried out to him. Luke's account has a similar statement. Master, Master, we are perishing. But Mark's account indicates that their approach had an expression of shock that things could degenerate to that level in his presence. And so Mark chapter 4, verse 38, Mark writes, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Aren't you concerned? Why are you not doing something about this? It is amazing how people react in times of crisis, fear and panic, sometimes irrationally. In any case, this was a cry for help. Teacher, save us, we are perishing. They knew from what they had witnessed that this was a man who had the power to do the impossible. They had been with him. They had seen all he had done. And our Lord's response was, verse 26, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? They had been with him. They had seen him do the impossible. They should have had no doubts at all that in his presence they were safe. But as I have mentioned, people react in strange ways in a panic situation. And after rebuking the disciples, we are told that he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The wind ceased. The disciples, in seeing what had just happened, found themselves filled with a sense of awe. Awe. And they are so filled with awe that they ask themselves, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Verse 27. This question reflects their amazement at our Lord's ability to control the elements or control nature, a power traditionally attributed to God only. in looking at our Lord's miracles, it is important to understand that every miracle our Lord did was pointed to who he is. It just wasn't a sake of doing miracles. Matthew says so in verse 17 of this chapter. Our Lord himself talks about his miracles in that regard in John chapter 14, verse 11. Philip asks the Lord to show them the Father, and that it will be sufficient for them. And the Lord replies, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And he proceeds in verse 11 to tell Philip, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And so when we see these amazing miracles, they are meant to get us to a point when we wholly surrender to his rule and authority. They give us a revelation of his identity and nature, demonstrating his divine authority, his compassion and power. Who is this man, then? Who is this man who is able to give back or to give life back to a dead Lazarus? Who is this man who is able to give sight to the blind, heal the lame, the deaf, and the sick by word? Who is he who perfectly fulfills Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah? Who is he who rebukes and calms a raging storm? We read a passage from Psalm 107 earlier. And Psalm 107 talks about God's faithfulness in responding to his people whenever they call out to him for rescue. And in verses 23 to 29, we are given a testimony of people who are doing business on the sea, probably fishermen or sea merchants. And in the middle of their business, they encounter a storm. If we could go back to Psalm 107 and look at these verses again we read earlier on. And I'm just going to read from verse 27 to 29 of Psalm 107. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. They are helpless and desperate, much like the mariners in the story of Jonah. They cry out to God for help, and he calms the storm so that its waves are still. You would expect the disciples then would be crying out to God for deliverance in that situation, being Jews who believed in God and his dominion over nature. But they don't. They don't cry out directly to God. They cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have been struggling to figure out exactly what type of man he was at that point, but they knew that among them was a man who had the power and authority of God, one who had dominion over nature, one who had the power to command the storm to stop. And here our Lord Jesus Christ witnessed to himself by his deeds that he was none other than God in human form. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself made many remarkable statements concerning his deity. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John chapter 14, verse 9. He said, "I and my Father are one." John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," making himself the object of the disciples' faith. John chapter 14, verse 1. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That means I am the source of life. "No one comes to the Father except through me." And he said to the Jews, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8, and I just want to read some few verses from the 8, verse 56 to 59. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 56 to 59. This is our Lord Jesus Christ in discourse with the Jews. And he tells them, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he meant by that statement. They knew what he meant by referring to himself as I am. He was referring to himself as God, so they picked up stones to throw at him. He was not only claiming to be eternal, but also to be the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said, I am who I am. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. But you have to ask the question. Why was he asleep? Why was our Lord asleep in such a time as this? Why was he asleep in the midst of a storm? And the simple answer is that he was tired. Our Lord was asleep because he was tired. And this tells us that he is a true man who experiences all the feelings that we go through. Experiences the feelings of thirst, tiredness, and exhaustion that we all experience. He was God coming to live among us, as foretold by Scripture, the God-man. As man, he experienced tiredness and exhaustion, so exhausted that he had slept through a fierce storm. He was born of a woman, experienced human emotions like joy and sorrow. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, moved by the grief caused by death. He wept as he approached Jerusalem, knowing the city's impending destruction and the people's rejection of him as their Messiah. He experienced hunger and thirst. He was tempted in all ways, as we humans are, yet without sin. He experienced pain, endured the most excruciating pain as he is whipped and crucified on the cross of Calvary. So why did God become man to dwell among us? Our Lord became man in order to fulfill God's plan to save sinners like you and me, and to reconcile us to God. It was the only way by which we could be saved. There was no other way. Human sin could not be left unpunished. The law required a sacrifice for sin. It was impossible for a sinner to offer that sacrifice. It had to be a sacrifice of the most inexpressible value to atone for our sins, and only God could do that. Only Christ, as God, could bring a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value to God, that he would wash his sins, our sins, completely clean. But in coming as human and dwelling with us, he is also able to identify with our human frailties. He understands our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows how it is to suffer need and pain and all that we go through. And he's seated now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And if you are a Christian today, praise God without ceasing. Give thanks without ceasing. Be encouraged that no matter what you are going through in life, you have Jesus. He's your Savior. He's your Deliverer. And he promises never to leave you nor forsake you. I did say that the disciples had to answer this question for themselves. So let us go back to this question, the most important question ever, and a question we must all answer one way or the other. How did the disciples answer that question for themselves? Later on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ would ask the same question to the disciples. First of all, he would ask them, "Who do people say that I am?" Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Of course, his name had gone far and wide on the lips of everyone. People wondered who he was. They saw him grow up in their midst as man. But they also realized that this was no ordinary man. This was a man who could do the impossible. And so they struggled to figure out exactly who he was. And so when asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" the disciples responded, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Then the Lord Jesus Christ then asked them again, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, who was very much a spokesperson of the disciples, answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Peter's confession was a crucial step in the disciples' journey of faith. But it also highlighted the ongoing process of understanding our Lord's true identity and purpose. And while they may have struggled from time to time with fear, doubt, often scared, hiding behind locked doors, particularly in the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion, they were no longer the same men after the resurrection. Their lives were radically changed. Filled with a new understanding of Jesus and a deep commitment to his mission, they went out filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, with boldness to spread the gospel. They became courageous witnesses, fearlessly proclaiming the Lord's resurrection and teachings despite facing persecution. And they would not stop, even at the point of being threatened with death. The Apostle Peter, who had denied his Lord out of fear just before the crucifixion, would become a powerful preacher and leader of the early church. And while the New Testament doesn't detail his death, tradition and some historical accounts suggest that around AD 64 to 68, the Roman ruler at the time, called Nero, would crucify Peter for his faith. Peter would not stop preaching his Savior, preferring to be rather crucified than to stop. And when at the point of crucifixion, Peter pleaded to be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy of dying in the same manner as his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas, who had initially doubted the Lord's resurrection, demanding proof, would come face to face with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and would be moved to confess, "My Lord and my God." He knew that this Jesus, who he had the privilege of being a disciple of, had to be God, deserving of his worship, and so did the rest of the disciples. Matthew writes about the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to the disciples after the resurrection, and filled with awe, their immediate response was to fall before his feet, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. So we go back to the question once again. Who can this be? That even the winds and the sea obey him. Who is this Jesus? Who is he to you? Do you see him just as a good man? A historical figure, perhaps? A prophet, perhaps? Or do you see him as the Christ? The God-man who gave his life for the redemption of our sinners? Will you respond today with a cry for salvation? Or will you keep rejecting him despite the overwhelming evidence? That is a question you must answer. And your answer has eternal implications. May the Lord open our eyes to see the truths of his word and our hearts to respond to it. Shall we come to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his redeeming work on the cross. We thank you for all in our congregation who placed their trust in him. We thank you that it was for this reason that he came, to seek and to save the lost. Thank you that he came as Emmanuel, God with us, that he died and rose from the dead for us. And we rejoice, Heavenly Father, that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who sits enthroned in heaven, interceding for us. And for any in our midst who do not know you, we pray, Lord, you'll open their eyes to your word and soften their hearts to cry out to you for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Can we rise to sing our final hymn? Hymn number 140, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.